Well, on your papers, you will read that there is a subtitle to this subject that I am to handle, the breath of the soul. I'm afraid it won't be along these lines altogether, although I may mention private and secret prayer. So I might change the title perhaps to Prayer, Doctrine and Practice. Makes it more general, and I have prepared the paper along these lines. Well, at the outset, we think it appropriate to remind ourselves of the Shorter Catechism definition of prayer. We're all familiar with it, I'm sure, and we should try and keep it before our minds as we go along. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. It is clear that the Saviour would have all men to pray. All are under that obligation. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. These words being found so clearly directing us, then anyone reading or familiar with them must regard himself or herself, whether young or old, under the obligation of engaging in this particular duty of seeking the Lord while he is to be found and to follow the clear directions given by the Saviour to that end. That the offering of prayer or desires or calling upon God, our Creator, is a universal obligation is not here only clearly taught in the Bible. It is borne out in the conduct and experience of men the world over. The Westminster Confession asserts that prayer is required of all men, even the heathen, who know not God, and likewise unregenerate men who have not the Spirit of God and may be described as sensual and having not the Spirit. Even Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, who endeavoured to buy the Holy Spirit or purchase the Holy Spirit by offering money to the apostles, was urged by Peter to pray, although he is described as being in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. The atheist may bluster and boast that he has rightly and to his own satisfaction concluded that there is no God. But in reality, the fact that he expends so much time and energy in endeavouring to prove it and convince others that he is right seems to indicate that there must still be some lingering doubt remaining in his mind and against which he struggles in vain, that there is, after all, in existence a supreme being to whom he is accountable. Calvin says that, quote, we commonly see that those who, in the estimation of themselves and of others, highly excel in sagacity and wisdom, employ their cunning in laying snares, and exercise the ingenuity of their mind in despising and mocking God. It is therefore important for us to know that however much the world may applaud these crafty and scoffing characters who allow themselves to any extent in wickedness, yet the Holy Spirit condemns them as being fools for their stupidity For there is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God. Such as Richard Dawkins spring to mind. The mind of the great Hugh Martin was much exercised in regard to this matter, and we would rather follow him than someone as hostile to Christianity and belief as Richard Dawkins is. Thus wrote Martin, quote, "The very restlessness, the very impatience of restraint or contradiction, which men so often exhibit against the allotments of providence, is a confession that they feel themselves in the grasp of a power mightier than their own. Whether we bend in submission, meek and patient, or resist and defy, we are alike owning a superior power. We are constituted so as we cannot help doing so. A knowledge, a feeling, an intuitive belief in a God is one of the deepest principles created in our nature and never extinguished. Men may not like to retain God in their knowledge, but the knowledge of a God abides with them still." It has often been said that there is no atheist in a foxhole, meaning that when bullets and mortar bombs come raining down on those seeking shelter in them to escape death, men who up to that point were careless and perhaps full of bravado begin to think of God and begin to pray for his preservation and deliverance. This is well illustrated in the case of the terrified, storm-buffeted heathen mariners manning that ship that was heading for Tarshish with Jonah on board. They cried every man to his own God and wakened the prophet to exhort him, "Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God think upon us that we perish not." If Paul on Mars Hill preached that God was commanding all men everywhere to repent, it is clearly implied that that exhortation also embraced the duty that all men everywhere were called upon to pray. Indeed, we are informed by our Saviour that men ought always to pray and not to faint. The mixed multitude, mostly Jews but Gentiles as well, who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost and as a result came to be pierced in their hearts, were reminded of the duty of calling upon the name of the Lord. Paul does the same in writing to the church in Rome. Mindful of the same Old Testament passage as Peter, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Having highlighted the principle that prayer to God is universal, a duty laid upon all men, we may now seek to consider the manner in which it is to be performed. There never was on earth, nor shall there ever be, a greater teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ, the teacher come from God. He who spake as never man spake, and who prayed, as we might say, as never man prayed, has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. "Lord," said one of his disciples after having heard him pray in a certain place, "teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples. That request was answered without delay and resulted in what is known as the Lord's Prayer being given to us as, quote, the model and pattern of all our prayers. That's Thomas Watson. It is clear, however, that when we pray, we are not under the obligation of using the exact words of the Lord's Prayer when we attempt to perform the duty. He does not say, after these words, pray ye, but after this manner, pray ye. A form of prayer, as Fisher comments in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, is a certain mode of expression which must be used without the least variation, whereas a pattern is only a directory as to the matter, leaving it to the supplicant himself to clothe his desires in such words as are most adapted to his present circumstances. Unquote. It is argued that the disciples and all followers of Christ in after ages were not under the obligation of adhering strictly to the exact form of words, because there is no instance found in the New Testament of the apostles using any other than extempore prayer when approaching the throne of grace. Confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies are, for instance, important parts of our Shorter Catechism definition of prayer and not to be omitted by us when we pray, but they are not expressly mentioned except inferentially in the Lord's Prayer. The Shorter Catechism tells us that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, and the Lord's Prayer is the special rule that it is, because there is not any one portion of Scripture where the petitionary part of prayer is so comprehensively and methodically laid down. That's from Fisher again. It is also argued that since the prayer itself is not recorded by Matthew and Luke in the same manner, it was not meant to be strictly followed at all times. If it were, then the two evangelists would have expressed it in the very same words without any variation whatever. This is not to say that the usage of set forms of prayer, such as the Lord's Prayer, are not appropriate when teaching children and others who have not reached the stage of being able to use extempore prayer, that is, prayer which is spontaneous or without preparation beforehand. Turning now for a little from the Lord's teaching to the example that he personally has set before us. Here I am going to insert quite a lengthy but comprehensive quote from Hugh Martin's book, The Shadow of Calvary, a book which we all ought to read. The scriptures, Martin says, present Jesus to us as a man of prayer. At an early period of his ministry, we read a statement such as this: "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. Again, after having fed the 5,000, Jesus, we are told, straightway constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone, remaining there until the fourth watch of the night, when he marvelously and miraculously showed himself to the disciples, walking upon the waters and subduing the storm. In like manner, the night preceding, the day on which he chose the 12 to be special disciples and witnesses, was dedicated to prayer. These are instances in which Jesus is set before us as preeminently a man of prayer. This was of necessity involved in the fact of his being made in all things like unto his brethren, sin only excepted. To identify himself with his people in all their responsibilities and in all their necessities and spiritual infirmities was the Redeemer's purpose in assuming their nature. He would test by experience all that was implied in their position, bearing by imputation all the sin that was involved in it, and entering by personal sympathy into all in it that was not sinful. He inevitably placed himself, therefore, in a position of acknowledged weakness and infirmity, a dependence to be exercised and expressed in the adorations and supplications of prayer. He was made of a woman, made under the law of prayer, as of other ordinances and duties, the law by which a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven, and except the Lord be inquired of it. Accordingly, we are much encouraged to approach the throne of grace. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points. With the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. For our encouragement there is also the precious intimation, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In coming unto God, as is often quoted, we must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To pray aright, then, faith must be in exercise. It is to him with whom we have to do. Altogether unacceptable that we should draw near with our lips while our hearts are far away. Our desires, and that very word implies a spiritual approach, are to be offered up in the name of Christ, which in effect means that we are to direct our prayers to God through him. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There is no access, Boston points out, for a sinful creature to approach God without a mediator. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. And we have, of course, that famous, well-known statement from the lips of the blessed Saviour himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Sin has set us at a distance from God and has bolted the door of our access to him so that it is beyond our power and that of any creature to open it for us. His justice staves off the criminal, his holiness the unclean creature, without there being an acceptable person to go betwixt him and us. Our God is a consuming fire, so there is no immediate access for a sinner to him. That's Boston. The acceptable person is the one who shed his blood for the remission of sins, has made reconciliation for iniquity, and brought in an everlasting righteousness. the great high priest at the right hand of God. The acceptable prayer is that which is wrought in our souls by the presence of his Spirit, the Spirit of grace and of supplications, bestowed on us freely by grace and revealed in us by the supplications which follow the bestowal. The right praying, Boston says, is praying in the Spirit. It is a gale blowing from heaven, the breathing of the Spirit in the saints, and carries them out in the prayer which comes the length of the throne. When we gather together in the public means of grace, then the requirement that we pray with others is being fulfilled, outwardly at least. But we must be on our guard, lest we fail to follow the minister, or whoever it may happen to be leading in prayer, and join with him as if the desires which proceed from his mouth were offered by ourselves. Of course, we expect the person leading us to offer up desires that are in accordance with the mind and will of God. At family worship, which we might call private worship, the same principle applies. We may mention silent prayers, where no words are uttered at all. Such was the prayer of Moses at the Red Sea, when only the answer is on record, "Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." Or sad Nehemiah, when Artaxerxes, the king, saw his sad countenance and inquired as to the reason for it. He asked him to name his request. We read from the pen of Nehemiah, moved by the Spirit of God, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He tells us before answering the king, we cannot imagine that he would pray audibly in such circumstances. Or sad Hannah, so misunderstood by Eli, spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. On the other hand, we have the very words provided, suitable for being on the lips of a sinner returning to God. "Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." We cannot therefore plead that we cannot find words when we come to attempt this particular duty of seeking mercy at the footstool of sovereign grace. We have short prayers, such as the publican's prayer, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," or that of the Syrophoenicians, "Lord, help me." Finlay Beaton, who was an elder in Inverness, used to say that prayer, that it darted to heaven so rapidly that Satan, not for lack of trying, failed to intercept it. What about long prayers then? Many psalms are in the form of prayers, including, of course, Psalm 119. We were singing today Psalm 130, which is a form of prayer from beginning to end. And other psalms might be cited and often quoted by us when we endeavour to perform this duty. The prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple was a long prayer, but the circumstances were unique. In the times in which we live, in general, the rule attributed to Dr. MacDonald of Ferentosh is what is acceptable. As quoted by Spurgeon, quote, if you are in the spirit of prayer, do not be long, because other people will not be able to keep pace with you in such unusual spirituality. And if you are not in the spirit of prayer, do not be long, because you will then be sure to weary you, the listeners. The late Hector MacLeod Gerloch used to tell of two godly men who were at a prayer meeting. One of them was asked to lead in prayer and continued to do so for far longer than the other thought appropriate. On the way out, the godly man who was of that mind said in loving reproof to his Christian brother, quote, "That was a good prayer, but you shall left half of it in the barn," unquote. As a young man, I was lovingly advised by a godly woman that the godly men of the past were much opposed to hearing men invoking the Lord's name time and again over the course of their public prayers. It was regarded as bordering on taking the name of the Lord in vain. It is said of George Gillespie that sitting in the Westminster Assembly of Divines, he was observed writing down words on a sheet of paper or notebook, I presume. And when, afterward, that paper was examined, the only words written on it was, "More light, Lord, more light, Lord." He is said, or he is credited rather, with having provided the answer to that question, what is God? The answer to which we have the answer to the Shorter Catechism question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I'm sure we all know that answer, and if the information that I have conveyed to you, which perhaps some of you will have already be aware of it, then we owe much to George Gillespie in the holy providence of God for having so succinctly defined that divine being in whom we live and move and have our being, and to whom we owe our allegiance as creatures created by him. On the other hand, there is no limitation placed on us as far as private or secret prayer is concerned. We can spend, in other words, as long as we want in the barn. Luther, I have heard it said, but I have no direct source to quote from, prayed for 8 hours in a day. Many Christians are not able to do so, as they have to follow a lawful calling. But whenever the opportunity we should try and follow the direction given by the Saviour, and thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, seek thy Father which seeth in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Not all are able exactly to follow these directions, but surely we must all of us have some portion of time, however brief, when we may approach our Creator and Benefactor. Neil MacKinnon, an elder in Portree, said, whose photograph is in our church history, said on one occasion that he prayed once in his life, and that that was when he was walking along the road. The good man, we believe, followed the rule, pray without ceasing. But what he meant was that he received an answer to his prayer that was altogether remarkable on that occasion. Another good man said that one of the most precious tokens that any believer can receive is an answer to prayer. As John Newton points out, prayers may be answered with crosses. I'm sure you are familiar with that particular, or these particular lines which expressed his experience in regard to this duty. Having mentioned answers to prayer, let me remind you of the remarkable answer to prayer that the late Reverend John P. McQueen, who was minister in London, received when exercising his ministry during the Blitz. On one occasion, just to mention the one occasion among quite a number, he, in his prayer, referred to the deliverance from enemies that Sandy Peden, the Covenanter, experienced when being hunted by Claverus and his dragoons. Mr. McQueen prayed that as Peden had prayed that the I prayed thus, Lord, cast thy skirt around poor old Sandy. And the dense, rapidly descending fog frustrated the evil designs of and discomfited the vile dragoons. So now do thou cause such dense fog to descend upon the German aerodromes in Holland, Belgium, and France as will prevent the German bombers from getting in and out, and also to prevent fiendish joy this night in the heart of the devil, the Pope of Rome, Hitler, Mussolini, Goring, Goebbels, and all Jesuitized Romanists. Preserve thou St. Paul's Cathedral as it was built for Protestant worship, but permit one bomb to go through the roof to destroy the heaven-provoking idolatrous Anglo-Catholic altar. All this was answered, Mr. McQueen states, immediately to the letter. And while newspapers and booklets have recorded the fact that German bombers over London got orders to return at once, as dense fog had descended on the aerodromes, my part in it is narrated now for the first time. The landmines never came, and bombers force landed and crashed. Unfortunately, such is the incorrigible idolatry of the human heart that since then another costlier, heaven-provoking altar has been rebuilt by these modern sons of Balian, the Anglo-Catholic Jesuits. These facts are related now under the omniscient eye of the Supreme Judge, at whose solemn tribunal I shall soon have to render my account. The unbeliever and the atheist will say that admittedly these are strange coincidences and very wonderful. But we reply that when so-called coincidences multiply in succession over a period of years, they become miracles, divine miracles, in answer to the poor prayers of a feeble, frail, believing sinner of Adam's fallen race, but only by the grace of God. Those prayers mentioned may have received an answer soon after being offered up. Some before the person had arisen off their knees. Jacob received an answer after having wrestled all night with the angel of the covenant. He would not let go until he received the blessing. Such is an example then of that perseverance which we should exercise in seeking the blessing of our God. Even if we are not to receive an answer as soon as we would desire to have that answer. Some might regard prayer as depositing, or illustrated by depositing money in a bank. Loughran Mackenzie had his prayer, which is very informative, very well produced in our view. It may not be remarkable poetry, but the godly man expressed in language that the common man may easily follow what would be the result of our coming, presenting our prayers before our God and waiting until we receive an answer. When we come, he mentions in one part of that poem, the Lord would have us ask more. Why don't you ask for more? Would be the banker's reply, or would be the banker's encouragement to the person who came in poverty to receive that which would relieve his distress at that particular time. Not many bankers would act in that way. Cast thy bread upon waters, and after many days thou shalt find it. We are to pray for the coming of Christ's kingdom. We are expressly commanded by him in that way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We believe that that is a duty that he has laid upon us. And even if we are praying at a time when we see little evidence of that kingdom's coming, but rather the darkness that envelops us becoming ever thicker, yet nevertheless, we should persevere in offering up such a prayer. Promises are given. These promises we are to turn into petitions. Each promise we must bring to his notice. And as we do so, remember that it is written that he encourages us in saying, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. The Lord has his own way of answering and likewise his appointed time, for to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. We mentioned thanksgiving, or at least the Westminster Divines mentioned thanksgiving as an important element in the Lord's prayer. Be careful for nothing, Paul said to the Philippians, but in all things by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, make your requests known unto God. That is very simple language. We can all understand what it means. make your requests known unto God. And the peace of God, he says, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Thanksgiving is an exercise of soul and mind that becomes us who are indebted to our Creator and our God for the very breath in our nostrils, for our daily bread, and every other blessing and benefit coming our way each succeeding day. David was conscious of his need of expressing his thanksgiving in that way. O thou, bless, O my God, bless, O my soul, the Lord thy God, and not forgetful be of all his gracious benefits he has conferred on thee. David likewise says in another psalm, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. That is our privilege. There is no obstacle between us and approaching that throne of grace. And before we come, we are informed that no one ever was turned away and never shall be, for it is consecrated ground that is provided for us where we may stand and from which it is not possible for any power to drive us from. That blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. And we come to the place where we meet with Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That covenant that speaks of forgiveness of sins, another element in the definition of prayer as quoted at the beginning of this paper. Therefore, every opportunity is given to us and every encouragement not to remain at a distance from our God, but to approach him, whether it be in public, where we ought to be in any case, as a matter of duty, or in our family worships. We would like that all the young people here, as they grow up to maturity, and some of them I know have already attained to that, that when they have their own homes and families, that they will honour the one who set up the throne of grace by making it a matter of duty that they have this roof over their heads, as the late Mr. MacFarlane, the founder minister of our church, said, a house without family worship is a house without a roof. We should all understand what he meant by that. May each one of us be able to say with David then, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear.